Our Father, we pray today in the name of Jesus Christ that you would add life to the words which will be spoken, and that the Spirit of God would have the freedom to make application in our individual lives, providing encouragement or insight or showing us where there should be application. And we commit the balance of our time this morning to Thee, and we are dependent upon Thee to speak to our hearts. And this we ask, not for our sakes, but that Jesus Christ might be glorified by the way in which we live our lives and conduct ourselves. And we pray in His name. Amen. I want to talk for a moment about a military term. This term is called combat intelligence. When General Matthew B. Ridgway took over command of the Korean Theater, you may recall General MacArthur was relieved by President Truman, and his replacement was General Matthew B. Ridgway. And when he arrived in Korea, he recorded the following paragraph. He said, "It was clear to me that our troops had lost confidence. I could sense it the moment I came into a command post. I could read it in their eyes. I could see it in their walk. I could read it in the faces of their leaders, from the sergeants right on up to the top. And having lost their eagerness to fight, they seemed to have forgotten too a great many of the basic unchanging principles of war. Their knowledge of the enemy's location and his strength was pitifully inadequate. There are two kinds of information that no commander can be without: information pertaining to the enemy, which we call combat intelligence, and information on the terrain. Both are vital." And we want to talk for a moment about the importance of combat intelligence, information pertaining to the enemy. And we'll see in a few moments that this has its application to the Christian. Not too many years ago, in fact, just in 1956, the world witnessed one of the most remarkable, one of the most amazing, one of the most startling military achievements in the annals of warfare. And this action was possible entirely on the basis of this principle: the side that lost was totally lacking in information on the enemy. And the background on this is simply, well, it goes back to the Middle East and particularly to Palestine. And you'll remember that it was prophesied in the Old and in the New Testament that the Jews would be dispersed. And even, in fact, the Lord, sitting on the Mount of Olives, I believe it was, with the disciples one day, and they called his attention to the temple, which was the most beautiful structure that the world had ever seen at that time, covered with gold, etc. And they commented about it, and his reply was, "Not one stone will be left upon another." And then you remember, not too many years later, in 70 A.D., Titus and his armies attacked Jerusalem and burned the city. And in the burning of the temple, the gold melted and ran between the stones, and the soldiers, in their quest to retrieve the gold, pried the stones apart. But this, in fact, was the end of a nation for the Jews, and fulfilled prophecy. Because from that time until just recently, they were no longer a nation. They had no homeland. And this part of the world, all during these centuries, played a very significant part, was militarily strategic. And the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Turks and the Arabs and the Romans and the Greeks and others who at one time or another occupied this part of the world made it the bulwark of their headquarters. And the Germans, prior to World War I, built the Baghdad to Berlin railway, and they anticipated making that the headquarters of their anticipated world empire. And so it's a strategic area, militarily. 1948, the United Nations partitioned a part of this real estate, and they gave it to the Jews. And in 1948, the Jews had a homeland again for the first time in almost 2,000 years. And as you know, they took this land from the Arabs and moved the Arabs out and moved the Jews in. In 1954, Nasser took over the Egyptian government. And he hated the Jews, as most Arabs. And he reckoned that if he could drive the Jews out and destroy them, that he could, in fact, become the acknowledged world Arab leader. In 1955, he announced the purchase of some $200 million worth of military supplies from Russia. Soviet tanks, planes, ammunition, weapons of various kinds. And that he planned to use these against Israel was no guarded secret. And there you have the setting. 40 million Arabs with some $200 million in military equipment against 1 million Jews. And on a Saturday or a Sunday, October the 27th, 1956, Ben-Gurion called up his reservists, men and women, young and old, and they commandeered every possible vehicle, trucks and buses and private cars and motorcycles, and they smeared these with mud. And then on the following day, not a month, not a week later, but on the following day, they began an advance down the Sinai Peninsula that in 1 week carried them all the way, drove out all the Arabs clear over to the Suez Canal. And in the process, they lost 4 prisoners and captured 5,600. They lost 171 dead, as opposed to 4,500 Arabs who were killed. And the success of this, humanly speaking, finds its birth in this principle of combat intelligence. The Arabs simply did not know what was about to take place, or what the objectives, or what the plans of their enemy were. And had they been adequately informed, they of course could have defeated this attempt. And combat intelligence, or knowledge of the enemy, is as important for the Christian as the military commander, because we are both engaged in battle. Paul brings this out in Ephesians. He talks about putting on the armor of God. And in the Phillips translation, it says, "Put on God's complete armor so that you can successfully resist all of the devil's methods of attack. For our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world, and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. Therefore, you must wear the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist evil in its day of power, and that even when you have fought to a standstill, you may still stand your ground. And above all, be sure to take faith as your shield, for it can quench every burning missile the enemy hurls at you." So we are, in fact, in a conflict. And this leads us to the logical question, what is the status of our combat intelligence? What do we, in fact, know about our enemy? Not what vague impressions do we have about him, but what do we actually know about him? Do we actually know that we have an enemy? Is he a real person? And what are his objectives? And how does he seek to achieve? What methods does he use to achieve these objectives? And these are the things that we want to touch on this morning. First of all, let's just briefly touch on the fact that Satan is, in fact, a created being. I don't think there's question in our minds this morning, but certainly as we come in contact with others, perhaps new Christians, there may be doubt, and they may think that the term Satan and the devil are symbolic for evil and think in terms of him as we do, the fire-eating dragons of yesteryear. But he is in fact a person and is conclusively identified. In 1 Peter, as you've already read this morning, Peter writes about him, and in the 8th verse he calls him your adversary, the devil. Paul warns against him, and he says Satan has the ability to transform himself into an angel of light. And this is 2 Corinthians 11:14. James in 4:7 says, resist the devil, makes direct reference to the devil. In the Old Testament, we find reference to his origin. And in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, in the 15th verse, these words, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. So we see that scriptures identify Satan as a person just as conclusively as the scriptures identify Christ and other persons of the Bible. What are his objectives? Is the promotion of sin one of his primary objectives? Well, not necessarily. Subversives are not new. We think of them perhaps as being relatively new, and we think in terms of the Cold War. But Satan was a subversive. He had a passion for being worshipped, and he subverted the worship of other created beings away from God and toward himself. And we read of this in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, verses 12 through 14. And this speaks of his fall. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And as a result of this, God cast Satan and all those who had worshipped him out of heaven. But we find in this a primary objective of Satan's, and that is he still passionately desires to be worshipped. And this is an objective, a primary objective, toward which he works today in the world. When Satan tempted Christ in Matthew 4, this was one of the temptations. He tempted Christ to worship him. Today there are men and women throughout the world who have given their allegiance and have made a total commitment to the person of Satan, even as you and I have made commitments to the person of Jesus Christ. And these people receive power, supernatural power, as a result of their commitment to Christ. And he seeks this. Perhaps this is what Revelation refers to when it refers to the synagogues of Satan, men and women who have given their allegiance to him. We also understand from prophecy, students of prophecy tell us that in the last days, Satan will appear again on earth, and he will present himself as God for a brief period of time, and that this will in fact take place in Palestine. And of course, before this happens, the Jews once again have to occupy the old portion of Jerusalem, which is now occupied by the Arabs. And the old Jewish temple site is now the site of a mosque. And there will come a day, in fact, I remember reading in a Newsweek magazine the rather astute observation that this author said, someday we will awake to find in our morning papers the headlines that the Jews have taken the balance or the rest of the city, and that they have driven the Arabs out, and that they now occupy the place of their old, their previous temple site. And this will in fact happen. And they'll tear down the mosque and they will erect a Jewish temple. And I've heard it said that this temple is already prefabricated, was prefabricated in America and has been shipped to Israel. But in that temple, Satan for a short period of time will present himself as God, and here again, he will be worshipped. He seeks to be worshipped. This is one of his primary objectives. Another primary objective, he hinders the unsaved from becoming saved. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4th chapter, the 4th verse, Paul says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." And in Paul's commission, when Paul talks about the thing, the purpose for which God called him in Acts 28, he says, "I was called to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." And I'm certain that if you think back into your experience, that you will find, at least for most of us in this room, there was a period of time when we were blinded to the gospel. And I know that in my personal experience, I didn't comprehend the gospel for many, many years. And though I had attended a church as a youngster where the message of Christ was presented, I had a misconception of what being a Christian really was. My conception of Christianity was, yes, of course, to believe in Christ, but not to do a certain category, not to involve yourself in a certain category of activity. And that if you lived to the elimination of these and believed in Christ, then you were a Christian. And when I reached a place of personal extremity and seriously came to the Lord for help, this was the approach I made. I tried to clean up my life. I tried to lay aside the liquor and all that went with it. Because I felt that if I could dispense with all these things, then I would be a Christian. And I couldn't dispense with them, which only complicated the problem and made me more desperate. And then when I came in contact with someone who explained the gospel to me, I saw, as we talked, I suppose, for an hour, and we read some of the scriptures, and he had me read John 5:24, and I read this verse, and after I had read it, he said, "Well, what do you have?" And I didn't understand what he meant. And he had me read it again. And he had me read it a third time. And by this time, I was very embarrassed about not understanding what apparently was there. And so he said, "Well, read it out loud." And I read it out loud. And as I was reading this verse out loud, it suddenly dawned on me what this verse was saying. That my being a Christian was not contingent upon living a good life, but upon receiving or believing in Christ. And it was a new revelation. It was as though someone had turned on a light in a darkened room and I saw for the first time. And some of you have had similar experiences. When your mind suddenly was illuminated and you saw and understood for the first time that being a Christian was not contingent upon conduct, but upon receiving and believing in Christ. And Satan has the power to blind the minds of men and women. And this is a primary objective of his. Now, a third primary objective, and it's this. He opposes Christians. He provides opposition for individual Christians. And in my opinion, not primarily because we are Christians, but primarily because by opposing us, he attacks. It's an avenue of attack or opposition to God. It's not so much that he is my personal enemy or your personal enemy, but by disturbing or causing us to stumble or causing us to do something we should not do or hindering our ministry or our growth, it's actually a method of attacking God. And so he opposes us. And the most graphic illustration of this that I know of is found in the book of Job, the first and second chapter. And make a note of this to read through this portion sometime casually when you're not rushed, and just read it and follow what is actually taking place here and give it some thought. Make some application perhaps in your own life. But let me touch on a few of the verses. It says in the sixth verse, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro throughout the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, and one that feareth God and avoids evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job do it for nothing? For not? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and as his substance is increased in the land," and I've heard someone say that Job very possibly was one of the wealthiest men in the world at this time. "And Satan said, Put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thy hand." And you remember the story. He lost all of his children. He lost all of his sheep, all of his cattle, all of his oxen, all that he possessed. And he still did not deny the Lord. And in chapter 2, or later in chapter 1, I forget where, but somewhere in there, Satan came again into the presence of God. And they discussed this again, and Satan said, "Well, if you'll just touch his health, he'll deny thee." And I think this illustrates the fact that Satan was not primarily opposing Job because of who Job was, but because Job's life honored and glorified God. And by attacking Job, he had an avenue of attack toward the Lord. And this, I believe, is the primary reason why he opposes us. We also see in Acts the fifth chapter, in the third verse, Peter is speaking to Ananias. Remember the story of this man who sold property and brought most or a portion of the proceeds and gave them to the disciples, implying that this was the entire amount. And Peter's reply was, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart?" And here was a professed believer under the influence of Satan. Also in Paul's experience, we see opposition, and this is recorded in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Paul said, "We wanted to come to see you again and again, but Satan hindered us." And I believe these are his three primary objectives. He solicits worship. He hinders the process of conversion, and he provides opposition in the lives of Christians. Now, if these are his three primary objectives, how does he achieve them? And I think that we ought to limit our discussion on this to the methods which he uses to achieve his objective in the lives of Christians, not so much in soliciting worship or hindering the process of conversion, but his methods of attack on the individual Christian, because this is where our concern is primarily centered. Now, Satan's attacks are referred to in the King James as wiles, referred to as the wiles of the devil, and this is an archaic word, but it has great significance. And in the Greek, it has the definition of handling a point very well or very methodically, and Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words defines this word wiles as the craft of deceit, the science of defeat. So we see that Satan's attacks are strategically planned and methodically executed. And in his very first attack upon human beings, as recorded in the book of Genesis, we see that this is in fact well illustrated. And he attacks Eve on two levels. He attacks her from the right flank and from the left flank. And first of all, he posed a question that was calculated to loosen the roots of her faith. And he said to her, "Did God say so and so?" And Eve said, "Yes." That's what he said. And Satan said, "Huh, imagine that. You know, that isn't really true. You know what really is true? You know," and then he went on. And it was very subtle. And he cast doubt upon the word of God. He said, "You won't die. God said you would die. You won't die. You know what will really happen? You'll become as gods. You'll know the difference between good and evil." What's one of the first battles that a new Christian faces? Confidence in the Word of God and assurance of salvation. We have a man on our staff presently in California, Tommy Adkins. Some of you know Tommy. Tommy became a Christian as a boy, and he struggled for 17 years not knowing for sure whether he was a Christian. And he would go through these periods of agony and struggling, trying to determine whether or not he was, in fact, a Christian. And he tells the story of how one Sunday, and on Sunday, they always made some homemade ice cream, and on this particular Sunday, he was again struggling with the problem of whether or not he was a Christian. And as he cranked the ice cream freezer, and apparently it was faulty and usually didn't get the ice cream hard at the bottom, so he prayed this prayer, "Lord," he said, "if I am a Christian, then make the ice cream hard at the bottom of the freezer today." Well, the ice cream came out hard, but how long do you think your confidence is going to rest in hard ice cream? About as long as it stays hard. And one of Satan's constant attacks is upon the Word of God, causing us as Christians to doubt God's Word. Henrietta Mears made the comment that if she had her life to live over, there was one thing that she would emphasize more than anything else, and that was simply to believe God. And we see on academic levels and from theologians and from every quarter attacks upon the Word of God. Attacks that are calculated to loosen the roots of our faith. And this is one of the ways he attacks. And the second thing that he did, and simultaneously, in his attack on Eve, and we could say this was from the left flank, and that was he stimulated Eve to unlawful desire. He stimulated within her heart the desire for something which actually lay outside the will of God for her. In this case, it was evil. In some cases, some of the things which we might desire may not be basically evil. But if Satan can create within our hearts enough desire for a thing, for possessions, for recognition, for authority, which in themselves may not be wrong, but if he can stimulate within our heart this compelling desire for these things, he's gained a victory. And he stimulated within Eve's heart this desire. And he said to her, "You'll be as a god." And this appealed to her pride. And he said, "You'll know the difference between good and evil." And this appealed to her ambition. And he attacked her on several levels. He attacked her intellectually. He attacked her emotionally. It's interesting to note that in temptation there is the promise of good. Often. There is the promise of satisfaction. There is the promise of something that we long for in our own heart. There is the appearance of good in temptation, almost always. A third thing that he did, or a third method of attack, and this is using partial truths. And he did this with Eve. He used a partial truth. He said, "You'll know the difference between good and evil," and this was true. They would, in fact, know the difference between good and evil. But he didn't tell the whole truth. He didn't tell her that she would die spiritually. And in his attack upon Christ, he came with a Bible under his arm and a text in his mouth, and he quoted the Word. And he uses partial truths to attack Christians. He tempts us to overemphasize certain truths. Or he causes a complete neglect of other truths. He attacks, as Paul says, as an angel of light. The fourth method which he uses. He executes a series of repeated attacks. This is a common principle in warfare. Waves of troops are used to assault a hill or an emplacement of military power or as in the case of the South Pacific, when the United States were taking various islands in the South Pacific during World War II, we would send wave after wave of troops to assault a beachhead. And this is the way he attacks us. I know that I go through cycles when I am under attack. There are periods of time when I sense the repeated attack in certain areas of my life. And as you analyze your own experience, if you've not already done so, I believe you will recognize the same thing. That you go through a period of days, or maybe weeks, and on some occasions months, when you're under the gun. Sometimes he approaches with a temptation, and we repel this temptation, and we become conscious of the fact that we just resisted the temptation, and we take pride in that fact. And that, of course, is a second attack. In his temptation of Christ, it was a series of consecutive temptations. And this is a pattern, and this is a method. And if he can get us to make some little compromise on one of these points, it's an inroad. He says, I don't want in the house, I just want to sit on the doorstep. And so we say, okay, you're harmless on the doorstep, sit on the doorstep. And the next thing he says, well, just leave the front door open a crack because I don't want in the house, I just want to look through the crack in the door. And so we leave the crack in the door. And before long, he occupies the whole house. Series of attacks. And this, of course, touches on a fifth principle, a fifth method of attack, and that is, he seeks subtle compromises. He seeks to gain a compromise of some sort from us. I personally am convinced that this is perhaps our weakest and most dangerous area. Because if Satan comes to us with some gross temptation, he knows he'll be repulsed. This is not appealing to us as we're walking with the Lord. We recognize it for what it is, and we turn away from it. So he doesn't come to a Christian who's walking with the Lord in this sense. He comes with a subtle, seeking a subtle compromise. I read an author and made a notation of this paragraph, and I don't remember either the author or the book, but I thought it was so true, so tragically true. And this is what he said. Many have yielded to go a mile with Satan who never intended to go two. But once on their way, they've been unable to leave his company. There are many today who live in open profaneness, who never would have thought they'd sink to such a low level. But Satan has beguiled them with modest beginnings. He seeks a subtle compromise. In the last few weeks, I have heard of both laymen, I'm thinking in specific terms, laymen and Christian leaders who have fallen into immorality. And I'm convinced that it didn't happen overnight. That somewhere along the line, there was a compromise. A subtle compromise. And then another, and then another, and it became a pattern. And this ate away and corroded the inner man. The psychologists have a term which they call psychological acceptance. And they say that the person who practices in his mind, in his imagination, compromises with evil, who practices this over a period, an extended period of time, he reaches the place where he, as a human being, no longer can resist that temptation. And if our subtle compromises are those that take place in the mind, then let's recognize that this is one of the greatest dangers we face. And I believe it's the reason for the emphasis in Scripture for bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. From Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. From Matthew and other places that emphasize that what we allow in our mind actually creates the kind of person we will be in the future. And this is one of the subtlest and one of the most dangerous of Satan's attacks. So there we have five primary methods which he uses. He stimulates ungodly desire, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He casts out upon the Word of God and destroys our confidence. He attacks as an angel of light, using partial truth. He attacks consecutively, and finally he seeks a minor compromise. Well, what can we do when we're attacked? We can't flee to a civil defense fallout shelter. This isn't much help. We can't pretend it isn't real. We can't just hope it'll go away. We have to do something. What do we do? Well, there are two basic convictions or two basic truths which, first of all, we need not only to know in generalities, but which we need to really tie to. These need to be convictions in our personal understanding of spiritual truth. And the first is the conviction that every trial and every temptation will be beneficial. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, the Phillips translation, particularly clear on this. It says, "When all sorts of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brethren, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance." Now, this is a paradox. It's not logical. Emotionally, this is hard for us to accept. When we sin, generally, we condemn ourselves for this. There's often a period of introspection, a period of discouragement. And one of the most wonderful truths that can possibly grip a Christian's heart is the realization that God will take every one of these evils, every one of these mistakes, every one of these sins, and He will, in fact, use this in our lives for good. I've only seen one author who's ever written on this subject. And he was the Bishop of Norwich, Joseph Hall. And I came across one of his books when I was in Europe. And he lived in the 16th century and he had a great gift for expression. And this is a paragraph that he wrote on this subject, and it's the only author I've ever seen who's written on this. And it meant so much to me at the time because I was struggling with this problem. I saw this verse and other verses in the New Testament which implied this truth, but I'd never heard them articulated. I'd never heard anybody say this. I'd never read it anywhere. And yet I felt somehow this must be true because it's so parallel to the grace of God. And he said this, "Oh, the wonderful goodness of our God that can make the greatest evils beneficial. Is any man by his humiliation under the hand of God made more faithful? Is any man by his temptation or by his fall become more circumspect? Every Christian is better for his evils. Yea, Satan himself, in the exercise of God's children, advantageth them." And I believe that the Spirit-filled Christian who is genuinely in the Word and seeking to follow the Lord can make this truth his. And what a blessing, what a tremendous blessing this can be. And then we can, in fact, give thanks in everything, as we're admonished to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And I don't believe it stimulates us to carelessness or to unfaithfulness. I believe this truth stimulates the Christian to greater commitment and a greater love for Jesus Christ. A second thing we need to keep in mind is that Satan's power is absolutely limited. It's absolutely limited. Under God's control, you might say. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, that through death he, meaning Christ, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, us Christians, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan is a defeated foe. His power is definitely limited. And this is a truth that you and I as Christians need to embrace. For us to sit around with some vague impression of the fact that this might be true, and not to take some of the promises which God has given us, is simply carelessness on our part. Our responsibility is to get some of these promises, which promise victory and which indicate his limited power, and to claim these and to take them before the Lord in prayer, and when we are struggling with a problem and in a period of defeat, to remind the Lord of these, that we might experience in fact this truth. Now, through the balance of this week, we are going to be talking about the importance of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are, in fact, a primary weapon against the attacks of Satan. I think there are many misconceptions regarding the Scriptures. And we must learn how to intelligently appropriate the Word of God in repelling the attacks of Satan. This is something we learn. To simply memorize the word, as it suggests in Psalms 119, does not necessarily provide victory. And many Christians, and I did for a long time, believed that if I memorized and if I studied, that that process by itself would provide victory. It does not. These are a tool that can be used, and they must be rightly related to my personal relationship to Christ. And it's only as I use the word in relationship to Christ that I find victory. And prayer is an important weapon in repelling the attacks of Satan. Matthew says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." We have to learn how to use the tool of prayer. Prayer alone is not going to give us victory, but as we learn to use prayer and appropriate prayer through the person of Christ, here is where we learn the process of being victorious. Our victory is, in fact, in Christ. But he has given us weapons and armor and understanding and insight. And we can learn this process of being victorious in Christ. And much of the week will be given to this. As I was thinking about the process of learning to be victorious in Christ and how we learn by experience, I remembered back to my boyhood. I was raised in Seattle. We lived in the country. And on some occasion, I don't remember the circumstances, but I, instead of going home in the family car, remained in town in Seattle and was to take the bus home after whatever I was doing was over. And this was a rather apprehensive occasion for me. And I was very fearful. When time came, I located the bus depot, and I knew that the bus was the Bothell bus. I also knew that if I waited in the terminal, there would be an announcement, or I assumed that the Bothell bus was ready to leave, and those who wanted to get on it should get outside and get on it. But I wasn't confident that they would announce it, so I decided I would wait outside. And when I got outside, I thought, well, I better look for the Bothell bus and be sure that this is, in fact, the right station. So out in this yard were these buses, and I walked around until I found one that on the front it said Bothell Bus. And that was a great sense of relief in that. So I went back to where the buses pull up for the people to get on, but I kept my eye on that Bothell Bus to be sure that it came around and stopped so I could get on at the right place. Well, eventually it did. But instead of getting right on, I walked in front of the bus again and I looked up to double check this was the Bothell Bus. And then when I got on, I said to the driver, "Is this the Bothell Bus?" And then I sat down, but with no sense of confidence. I sat in my seat filled with apprehension and fear. And as the bus pulled out of the terminal and headed north through Seattle, each time he would make a detour, which to me was a detour, it wasn't the way our family car would go, I would panic. And then he would get back on the main, what I considered the main road, and with great relief. And finally we reached 110th Street, and I got off at 110th and Bothell and walked down the hill to where we lived. And in the months that followed, I took the Bothell Bus home several times. And in the process of taking this bus home, I soon learned by experience that it always left from the same depot, that they always announced it, that I didn't have to ask the driver, that I could get on the bus and sit there relaxed and enjoy the ride out to 110th Street. And I learned this by experience. And each time I did it, my confidence grew. And this is the kind of practical application which we need to make of the Word and of prayer in relationship to our growth in Christ and our victory over sin and Satan. To make a practical approach to these things, to take a verse or some verses of Scripture and to get alone with the Lord and to say, "Lord, here is my problem. Here is where I am failing. Now here are some promises. What am I doing wrong? What kind of insight, what kind of understanding do I need to resolve this problem?" And when we become specific with God, He becomes specific with us in our experience. And this is growth. And the tragedy is that many Christians don't take a practical approach to things at all. And every year they go through the same experiences and they don't build on those experiences. And 20 years later they're having the same experience, the same failure, the same frustration. And this is not necessary. We can grow on every experience, and year after year, we build one experience and insight upon another. And this is the kind of practical approach that I believe really enriches our understanding and our appreciation and our growth in Christ. And I trust that this week that all of us will receive this kind of insight and help in the messages and in the discussion group periods. Shall we have a word of prayer?